Lo, I am with you always. I need to give some kind of disclosure about the thing I'm going to say. First of all, I understand there was no printed program handed out. No, so there was no title published. Good. Because they asked me, what are you going to talk about? I said, well, probably some of the essentials of preaching, and that came out as the essence of preaching. And I'm going to tell you what is the essence of preaching. That's rather grandiose. I think the essence of preaching is nothing but preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But there's more to say. Our brothers, the two brothers here, heard me speak at one of our synod opening sessions last summer. And we combined that with the Heritage Reformed Congregations in an effort to promote familiarity, unity. So we were concurrently and in the same location, and we held combined daily openings. And one of their men who was to do that particular morning, let it be known the night before that he would not be present for that. So I, a retired minister and only an advisor with no workload to take home, was asked to fill in. Well, at that moment, the positive side of having a computer sprang forward. I recycled something I'd used on another occasion 15 years prior. I trimmed it, I pruned it, I added a bit to it, and I had a really decent speech ready for you. For sure it was good. I made it several weeks ago, safely locked it in my computer, and last Tuesday I thought it was time to pull it up, go over once more, and print it out. Then the negative side of computer life hit me. As some of you who are over 39 probably know what's coming next. I couldn't find it. It's still locked away safely inside my computer, but I don't know where. The 15-year-old part was still there, but the added part, the really good part, the part that would have put this lecture over the top and really impressed all of you, is gone. Never to be seen again. And if for some reason it should appear again, I will treat it with the same disdain it has shown to me. And because short-term memory is diminishing, I have no idea what I put into that part. I really don't. But it was good. And isn't it amazing that even in your middle to late 70s, you must still learn some basic lessons, humility being one of them. The Lord didn't want me to say all that. Well, that was my preamble. The essence of preaching, as I said, who can tackle that? When you read Paul's words to the Corinthians, I determined to make not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want to say a few things about that. But then we have to start by saying, and it's almost a cliche, that preaching has fallen on hard times. And indeed, it is a tough time for the church. And it's a little from that perspective that I want to touch on the words of the Lord on Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and its complementary promise in Matthew 28:20, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. To help the church through to this age, the Lord Jesus has given various promises and orders. Promises that are to be applied by the Holy Spirit, orders which are to be adopted and carried out in the strength of the same Spirit. And I think you can say there are basically two words which the Lord gave to His church. When all the orders and promises are carefully examined, they can be brought under the rubric of these two words. One, He will be with the church till the end of the age. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The kingdom will be given to the little flock. That's the one word. It's a word of comfort and of encouragement. And the other word is the command to preach the gospel, the command to seek the kingdom, to honor the Father, to make disciples of all the nations, and to surrender everything to Jesus. That is to be preached. And all that is focused in this word spoken by the Lord after his resurrection, spoken from the position of the highest authority and glory to be received by him, preach in his name. The church has received some definite orders, marching orders, that's preach the gospel. That word has given us some pointed instructions. It's to be preached, and everything we do here as office bearers, that includes elders and deacons, is to promote this work of preaching and to hone the preaching skills which the Lord has given to some of us. On the basis of verse 47, we can see several facets of what this preaching is to involve. But before we consider the obvious truths laid out here, we do well to look at a few other aspects. Preaching does not take place, it's the obvious thing, but it does not take place in a vacuum. There is and always has been the context of preaching while living in the world. Jerusalem is now the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is Jerusalem. That's today. And what is the condition of Jerusalem today, living in the world of today? What have been and what are some of the stumbling blocks laid on the preacher's path? Now, there are many, but I submit two concerns for your consideration. Now, these are not to movements or ideologies, theories or doctrines. This is much more nebulous than any of that. They're more like mindsets, wants or desires of vague dimensions. I refer to the rising emphasis on the need of newer liturgy in the worship services and the falling interest in doctrinal learning. Now, I have no access to scientific studies of these phenomena. I don't know if there are any. I have only impressions and concerns, and I believe many of you will have them too. And as I lay them before you, I'm keenly aware that I'm old, I'm nearing the end of my time, and quite out of touch with many of our young people. Although I have to say some of my grandchildren think I'm sort of a cool guy for an old man. Our first great-grandson smiles at me most of the time. So there's still some connection. But this need for a new liturgy, a really new worship styles, this is in no doubt related to the widespread upheaval or aligning of broad social mores. The question of accepted norms and standards, which began with what? With the Enlightenment of the 17th, 18th century? And has it reached its depth in the postmodernist thinking so prevalent today? Whatever root it may have been, it is there, and you see it in fine arts, you hear it in music, you notice it on TV, with its current emphasis on the mysterious, the ghoulish, and the macabre, noted even in the secular press. Things orderly and positive and constructive are demolished. No wonder society is at its current state of dishevelment. And we believe this is all the influence of the man of sin destroying the whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And the first time I heard these words in English, I was a grade 10 student. And our principal and many of our male teachers were ex-army officers. This was in 1956. Mr. Perry, W.C. Perry, read these words over the speaker and then led us in the Lord's Prayer. And it made such an impact in my life. You compare that to, that was a public school. You compare that to today. We are not unaffected by all this, and it is usually our younger people who are most open to such influences. From childhood, most of us were raised with a catechism, with a Genevan Psalter. Some of us have retained that Psalter in an English version. Others have merged it with an Anglo-Saxon version combined with some English psalm settings and hymns. But it provides for staid yet deeply joyful congregational singing. But we, at least in Ontario, and I fear also here, we're losing younger members to such as the Harvest Church movement and evangelical type churches. Our prescribed order of worship regulations have stood the test of time because they follow scriptural principles. What is more fitting and reverent? Our help is in the name of the Lord, or good morning, everybody. How are you all doing today? They say the preaching in some of these churches is very sound and lively, and I'm glad to hear it. And their music, oh, their music is so meaningful. It really touches my heart. I really get something out of it. You've heard these sounds, haven't you? And how do we react, and what must we do? There are various Dutch Reformed denominations represented here. And if there's one church which has not been touched by this development, I and others would like to learn from you. I have no advice to give, I don't know, except to say this: keep on preaching the word with great fervor, with heartwarming zeal, and in total dependence on the Holy Spirit, knowing that the cause of the Lord will prevail. That's a task of elders to make sure it's being done, of deacons as they go in and out amongst the congregation to take the temperature of your people. How are you responding to this? Now, I think you've already made the connection between the rising emphasis on the need of newer liturgy in the worship services and the falling interest in doctrinal learning. Experts can speak about the latter. They can speak about the debilitating effects of computer living, of reducing abstract ideas to computerized images. Educators will be able to talk of that as it influences the learning skills of their students. Perhaps there are some teachers here who can say much more about this than I can. I do know that during my last years of giving catechetical instructions, I had more difficulty getting across to the students than earlier. Now, I heard from Pastor John that with some of his people, that is not the case. And I'm glad of it. I trust that other pastors can add to that. But it became, to my mind, it became more difficult to connect because there was a general disinterest in things which did not touch their lives at that particular moment. Students, also from Christian schools, seem to become more isolated from the broader world around them, even though they were more intimately connected electronically. And, of course, cell phones were becoming an issue. In the schools, I'm not speaking of local Christian schools, there's less emphasis on memory learning than earlier. Many of my generation are products of public schools in Canada. We learned history, math, and literature the old-fashioned way. I still have remnants of Shakespeare and Robert Service lodged in my hippocampus, or maybe it's the cerebellum, but somewhere in my brain. You can wake me up in the middle of the night and give me a first line of some sonnet from Shakespeare or from The Cremation of Sam McGee, and I can probably give you something of the second line. Much better, I still know many of the Dutch psalms I learned before the age of 10. And they have been of great benefit to me, and it's a disappearing thing, of great benefit to me ministering to the older people. And I can always rattle off the steps in the Ordo Salutis in Dutch more readily than in English. I fear we are losing some of this. We lose the Dutch isn't so bad, but this ability, this being steeped in this type of training. Well, these are just two areas of concern, doctrinal knowledge and worship styles. There are many others. But with these thoughts floating in the background, I now want to turn to the major part, preaching. First of all, what must be preached? What must be the content of each and every sermon? And what I say here is not only for ministers, but you elders are to make sure your pastors are doing this. I hope they all are. The main part is repentance and remission of sin. Perhaps the Lord Jesus is here using that figure of speech which we call synecdoche, whereby a less inclusive term stands for a more inclusive reality. Surely we realize that our sermons must contain more than the call to repentance, especially if this should be seen as the initial act of basic conversion, as the term is most often used in the Bible. It is not in accordance with Scripture, and it would fall short of the norm set in our confessions if we were to address the congregation of the Lord consistently or even primarily as a gathering of unconverted people. Nevertheless, when all is said and done, the main motif of our preaching must still be repentance and remission of sin. And let this not be soft-pedaled and limited to some kind of appeal for daily conversion, which can so quickly degenerate into a pep talk to be all you can be. Let this be worked out in various tones and colors. Let it be sketched out in keeping with the reality of daily life. Let it be especially anchored within the parameters of the covenant of grace, stressing the promise and the obligations, the blessing and the curse of that covenant. And if we do not think and preach covenantally, we can have no strong appeal to our congregation, no stronger appeal to our congregation than does the itinerant evangelist preaching to an unknown multitude in a football stadium. It then becomes no wonder that we begin to appeal to emotions or duties and end up in very shallow waters indeed. Repentance involves knowledge of sin, confession of sin, and turning from sin. It requires preaching, which is searching, encouraging, and directing. Searching to uncover sins that need to be confessed. Encouraging to go to Christ as the only one in whom we can find cleansing, and directing in the way of life which is according to the law of God. Such preaching will by its very nature be theocentric, for it will tell us about the God who made us and to whom we owe everything and from whom we have fallen away. It must culminate Christologically. For the cross of Jesus Christ is the very center of the gospel, the climactic act of God's revelation, and the only hope for a world lost in sin. And such preaching must be pneumatologically healthy and well-rounded, for it is to describe the usual yet various ways in which the Holy Spirit applies the riches of Christ, even as it is to prescribe the acceptable response of on the part of repentant sinners. That this threefold stress, theological, Christocentric, and with a proper emphasis on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, must always be present in our preaching is implied by the second member of the order. It is not just repentance, but also remission of sins. They who repent will have their sins sent away. When their minds are changed through that wonderful, ineffable, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit, God says of their sins, drop it, forget it. It's gone. The debt is erased. And all such ideas are present in the word remission. Repentance may never be preached alone. That would not be the true evangel. That would not be the real good news. Always it must be accompanied by clear directions to the one who makes true repentance possible. Always it must go with the encouragement that in that blessed Savior, forgiveness can be found. Failure to do so enervates the gospel, takes the living wind out of the gospel sails and replaces it with a strained rowing with the broken oars of legalism, trying to make yourself presentable so that you can receive the grace of God. And such ships will never reach the safe harbor. The second facet of this marching order for the church is, how is this to be preached? And in answering this question, we uncover the source of power and authority behind it. First of all, note, this authority is rooted in the Old Testament. The Lord refers to that when he said, "Thus it is written." He's not coming up with a new gospel. He's not starting a new religion. In that sense, we claim Christianity is not a new religion. It is not something which Jesus devised, or worse, it is not the product of a zealous apostle Paul who had some problems with the theological baggage carried over from his day as a Pharisee. Christianity is the flower for the bud of the Old Testament religion. Then, what is written? Now, the Lord uses three infinitives: to suffer, to rise again, and to be proclaimed. Now, for you who have studied some Greek, the rest you will just have to take my word for it. All three are aorist infinitives, pointing not to some linear action in the past, but from the viewpoint of the Old Testament to future events that are timeless in their import, in their effect. This is especially true of the proclamation, which runs through the ages, but which is here summed up in one point. The prophecies are now fulfilled. This gives authority to the preaching. But there's even greater authority, or better, this same command reaches a higher level of authority. The preaching is proclamation. The word is kerechthenai. Greek was a long time ago. But it means to be... It means to be heralded. It is to be proclaimed in the name of the Lord himself. And by joining these two ideas together, heralding and name, the Lord appropriates to himself royal prerogatives. He is the king. He asserts his kingship already prior to his coronation in the ascension. This is before the ascension, before he received that crown of glory. He commissions heralds as only kings can do, and he confirms this by telling them also, as Matthew recorded, that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And that is from now until he turns all over to God the Father. So even today, it's all in his hands. It's not in Trump's, not in Putin's, not in anybody's hand. In his hand. And we are to preach repentance and remission of sin in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the name of Moses, for the law can only condemn. Preaching only the law is preaching a half-truth, and that is a full lie. Preaching only the law in order to drive sinners to Christ is not preaching as Christ commanded. This leads to, preaching the law leads to preparationism, which is ultimately nothing but Arminianism. It drives people to look inside to see whether they may be ready to believe. They look for some indication that they have repented and that therefore they can now go to Jesus Christ. But this puts strictures on the gospel and covers the fact that in the act of looking to Christ and reaching for Christ, we receive that for which we reach and look. It is only in obedience to the gospel command to repent that we find a frame of heart and mind which is the evidence of repentance. And so we are to preach repentance and remission of sin in the name of Jesus Christ, the name of him who has performed all obedience, the name of him who has filled all righteousness and whose work is accepted by the Father, and who, because of his work, has been raised to the right hand of glory. And from that position of power, it is his right to give repentance and remission of sin to Jew and Gentile alike. And he works this by his Holy Spirit poured out into the church. Paul in Romans 10:14, a verse which is consistently mistranslated, and again, a little lesson in Greek, ignoring the fact that the verb akouo, to hear, takes a genitive of the person or the thing heard. So we say, we hear the trumpet. The Greeks would say, we hear of or from the trumpet. We don't talk like that in English. We know that trumpet cannot make noise all by itself. When we hear the trumpet, we understand. We hear somebody blowing into it and pressing valves. But it was mistranslated in the King James and many other versions. Paul says it this way, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And most translations say, of whom they have not heard. It's not what it says in the Greek. When you understand this as preacher, you feel something of the incredible burden resting upon you, because through you, Christ speaks. That's not elevating yourself to some status of being worthy of worship, but it points out to your tremendous responsibility, for Christ speaks through you. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? The meaning is clear. To the extent our preaching is true and accurate, to that same extent, Christ speaks through us. So not every preacher is conveying the word of Christ, but to the extent that it is accurate, that's the word of Christ. Indeed, who is sufficient for these things? And that must stir us up to constant faithful labor and study, and how badly do we need the grace of the Lord to cover our work, and how much do we depend on the assistance of the elders and the deacons and the prayers of the congregation. And then, and this is so obvious it needs no more than a mention, it is preaching. Until recently, this given needed neither defense nor explanation. Preaching was through the medium of the spoken word. But we are in the throes of a revolution such as the world has never seen. We're moving from auditory to visual communication. And already many a church, especially in the evangelical world, has fallen victim to PowerPoint presentations. If it has not already happened, it will not be long before pressure is put on us to use the same approach. And after all this, say, well, I'm sure Jesus would use it if he were here today. Brothers, resist that pressure, and remember it is by the foolishness of preaching that men are saved. If you feel you must use such means to clarify truth, please use it in the lecture room for Bible classes. After all, PowerPoint is really no more than a blackboard, and the use of that term dates me, of course, amongst the fossils of education. But Jeffrey Thomas, writing in Christian Renewal in 2004, and I quote him, if a preacher had ever grasped the grace of oratory, then he let it go again the day someone introduced him to PowerPoint. PowerPoint flattens everything to the same emotional level. The thunderings of Sinai, the crossing of the Red Sea, the raising of Lazarus, the cursed anathema and darkness of Golgotha, the furnace of hell, the beseeching of the gospel are all reduced to 3 bullet points and a bar chart. How will a pulpit that thinks in no more than 3 bullet points ever move a congregation by the incredible news of the incarnation of the Son of God? As an aside, and this is a personal thing, I don't even like it when people take notes when I preach in church. You say, why not? Well, it helped me keep my mind on the sermon. But if the preaching is vital, then the congregation should be hanging on the preacher's lips. And when he says amen, there should be a collective sigh of breath let out and say, that was the word of God. Do you know that? That's preaching. And then you can't make, I know I will not chastise anyone for it, especially the ladies. They love taking notes. But something is missing when you've got, suppose a whole congregation sitting there taking notes. Where's the eye contact? It's not the right thing to do. But don't spread the word that I'm against note taking. But you understand what I'm getting at. How is Christ to be proclaimed? The authority is rooted in all of God's historic dealing with his people from the dawn of time and is authenticated by the supreme authority of Christ the King, on whose behalf and in whose name we proclaim the gospel. That's just a few words, but you feel something of the weight and of the strength, the power of preaching. The third facet of this command answers the question, where should we preach this? So the answer is among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Perhaps there may still have been some hesitation among the disciples. Perhaps when the order came to preach the gospel among all nations, some may have had the fleeting thought, at least that's away from the dangers in the city. But the Lord Jesus quickly removed such possible thoughts by telling them, this is where you start. Brothers, it makes good sense to start with the Lord's work where we are. The disciples had to start in Jerusalem. I know they had to wait for Pentecost. And then what power was there? No longer any fear for the enemies. Boldly they spoke, and thousands were turned to the cause of Christ. The victory was proclaimed first in the place where it was won, where the evil lie of defeat had been spread. In Jerusalem, there were some great sinners to be saved. Sinners who had literally crucified Jesus, Pharisees and scribes and Roman soldiers, and in due time, members of each group came into the church of the living Jesus. And the disciples would learn, and we may still proclaim, if Jerusalem sinners can be saved, any sinner can be saved. Even today, when we're sometimes faced with sin and unbelief in the congregation, what encouragement there is for us in this little phrase, beginning at Jerusalem. Yes, for us, Jerusalem means the local church, the local congregation, the covenant people of the Lord and their children. I know it is in this that various covenant views come to bear, but our covenant children are God's children. I say that without any reservation. Even as the Jews of Jerusalem at that time were God's people, his covenant people. I don't want to touch the thorny question of how much of that is still left today. But was this not also clearly displayed in the tears which the Lord Jesus wept over in Jerusalem on his way to the cross? But also those born of God as God's people must become God's people. Now, I know many cannot point to a specific sudden turning in their lives, for like the young Samuel, they were brought to the Lord at a tender young age. And others may be turned later when they come to see their own chosen ways as paths of folly. But all of them will know that salvation by grace alone made them see their own works as dregs and the beauty of Christ's finished work as a bit of heaven on earth. Indeed, beginning at Jerusalem, we're to preach repentance and remission of sin in the name of Jesus Christ. And once his groundwork was laid out, the Lord caused them to go further. They were to proclaim the gospel among all nations. The gospel must be carried out everywhere, and so it was. We have the record of the Apostle Paul carrying the good news across the Mediterranean world. And there are tantalizing hints and other records of the gospel going south into Africa and east as far as India, and apparently in the 4th century also into Western China, all in the early days of the New Testament church. And this command to bring the gospel to the world has lost none of its strength nor can we ever begin to think the task is nearly complete. Areas that were once covered by the gospel have reverted to paganism, as we see in Western Europe, and also especially more and more at home. The practical implications of this standing order need not be worked out at this time. We do need to know, that never will there be a time when gospel preaching will be no longer required. Never, that is, until the Lord returns. Until that blessed day comes, there will be covenant children who have to be brought to conversion. There will be followers of Jesus who have to be corrected and shored up. There will be children of God who stray, stumble, and fall. They will have to be called back, lifted up, and encouraged. There will be older ones who get weak and tired, who need to be encouraged and spurred on. And the entire Church of Jesus Christ, those in the special as well as in the general office, need to learn ever more deeply what it means to live from grace. And it's because of the reality of grace, grace from the heart of God, brought to us through the work of Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, that we as ministers and elders and deacons, as servants of the word, are enabled to herald the good tidings. Where repentance and remission of sin is preached in his name, where such preaching is heard and believed, God's blessings follow, the church flourishes, God's people are comforted, and sinners are drawn to Christ. Thank you for your attention. John, may I ask that we sing another Psalter, Psalter 49?